I'm going to take as a text tonight a verse that is often quoted and has a particular setting. And I don't think I will be forcing the text in what I would like to do tonight. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And it's this phrase, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." And the whole verse reads, "And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My grace is sufficient for thee. It's a beautiful phrase. And it's one that probably we all know roughly the background to it. Paul is concerned about a particular problem that he had. Much speculation has been made regarding the problem. And I dare say, whilst the church is on earth, the speculation will still continue and people will come to no conclusion. Yet he had something that he regarded as a thorn. It was something that he would have felt better without it. A thorn is a painful thing. If you have a thorn in your hand or your foot, it is something that you are aware of all the time. And whatever else you are doing, this little thing is making itself known and also is festering. You are aware of it, a thorn. And so although it is a tiny little thing, yet it can cause the whole body to be in much discomfort and in pain, and indeed also to be preoccupied with it and not to be able to concentrate on much else. Whatever the thorn was, it was one that he longed to get rid of. And three times he asked God that he might get rid of this thorn. And he was a man who had been used by God to heal people and to deliver them of many, many uncomfortable and sorrowful things. And yet he himself is plagued by this thorn. I wonder why God didn't do it. God gave him an answer, which may be an answer that was more help to us than if he had taken the thorn away. Something perhaps that we might not have known about. My grace is sufficient for thee. You imagine the thousands of situations that we can find where there are people who have not been delivered, who have not been helped in a particular sickness or predicament or whatever it may be. But they proved something very wonderful in life. They proved the grace of God. And they proved that the grace of God was sufficient for them. And that there is a verse in the Bible that says, very well, you're not going to have exactly what you wanted in the ordinary way of things, but I'm going to give you something that many people will thank God that I gave it you. I'm going to give you grace to bear it. I'm going to give you grace to go on. And sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. So that's the lovely phrase that we have here, nestling in these beautiful words that we have. Obviously, it is here regarding something that we don't know about. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. He receives that answer. He doesn't grumble. He doesn't say, I'd rather the thorn go. I don't want grace. I'd rather the thorn go. No, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He is quite definite about that. Indeed, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So he accepts what God gives him. It's been a bit of a struggle because he's made a threefold request. It's been a bit of a struggle. But he's come to that place where he says, well, I gladly receive the will and the decision of God, and also that great fact that his grace will be sufficient for me in every occasion and every situation in my life. Now, what I want to do tonight is to use that in its context. And yet, I'm going to put it on its broader context. Now, I was a little worried about doing this. And I thought, has anyone else ever done that? And mercifully, the first commentary that I picked up did exactly the same thing. And so I felt a little measure of confidence. I want to talk tonight about the grace of God. In all the wonder of it. Not just the grace that helps me to get over a problem. But the grace of God. I want to talk about the grace of God being sufficient for my salvation, as well as for my every need. And I want to talk about the grace of God being sufficient for me. For many people might say, well, I think it may be sufficient for that person and another person, but not sufficient for me. So the message is a simple one. And it is perhaps taking a little bit of a slant out of the context, and yet not altogether. Firstly then, the source of God's grace. I then looked in the epistle to the Corinthians and sought a verse that would enlarge on that particular thought. And I chose this one in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I felt that lent itself so beautifully with the word the grace of God. So there we have a verse by the same author in the first epistle. And there he says, you know about the grace of God. And you know about where it comes from and what it's come out to do. For you know the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the grace you and I will get, and that means the unmerited favor for an undeserving people, all the mercy, all the help, and all the love, and all the kindness, and all the love and grace itself, it comes from Jesus Christ to us. Now, how much grace has he got? Now we learn a little bit about him here. Though he was rich. Now he wanted to communicate the riches of his glory to sinful men and women. Now how is he going to bring the grace of God to sinful men and women on earth? In salvation, in problems, in difficulties, in whatever the case might happen to be. How is he going to do it? And so we are told here, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for the purpose of helping you and the purpose of helping me, he became poor. Now, we don't like poverty, do we? Politicians are always saying to us what a terrible thing poverty is and what a wonderful thing riches are. Their idea of poverty may be, and their idea of riches, they may vary a great deal. But we are talking here of the resources of God. And he says that he is made poor. Well, how can he be made poor? We call it the incarnation. Let me read you verses from Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal with God in all the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They share in the same quality and intensity and power and span of the attributes that they have there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he is not a thief when he says, I and I'm God are one. It's true that as the second person in the Trinity, he shares in his glorious attributes. Some are incommunicable, others are communicable. Made himself poor. In this verse, but made himself of no reputation. You might say, well, there are many people of great reputation in this world. Well, as compared to glory, and as compared to the triumph, splendor, and the immensity, and the glory, and the power of our God, and the celestial beings that are there, anything that's on this minute planet Earth, in its little solar system, in galaxy over there, and in the universe, and is there a plural for that God in the splendor of his heaven to regard that anything on earth could be regarded as riches. Any king, any emperor, whoever he may be, who is he? Any talents, any ability, who is he? As compared to the riches that we have in God. So when he took on the form of a servant, he made himself of no reputation. There was no reputation on earth worth having. Not of the richest or the most able. There was no one. So he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became poor. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So not only does he take on the form of a servant, but he's also going to take on a gruesome and an indignant form of death for a particular reason, even the death of the cross. Now, temporarily, he has laid aside his glory in order that he might be able to help men and women like ourselves. He did not lay aside his divinity. He lays aside his glory. We couldn't have borne his glory, but not his divinity. The Lord was made manifest in human flesh in order to take away our sins. And then just briefly this, in this part of the message. So he comes, the rich one. He lays aside his glory. Here he is, perfect deity, absolute deity, perfect humanity. He comes, he takes on the form of a servant. He's going to do something rather special. He's even going to do some kind of death, a remarkable death that's going to do something for us. So he's not only poor in a sense, he lays aside his glory. He also has nothing in the view of the world, because when he comes to his crucifixion, even his clothes are taken away from him. He has no possessions of his own. It is poverty indeed and indignity indeed, as he is there, ready to be crucified. And yet he is willing to do this. Why is he going there? We look at that in a moment. There is a great purpose in the cross. And unless we understand the purpose of the cross, we will never understand Christianity. Let's first of all consider the fact that he was willing to come from the realms of glory, live a perfect life on this earth, have a human body, yet he also has deity. There we have perfect deity as well. Yet he's laid aside his glory, and he lives amongst us, and there his hour is the cross. That through his poverty, we might be made rich. Now here we are in the verse again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and think of riches and riches beyond our comprehension, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He laid aside his glory, took on the humiliation, the incarnation, the form of a servant, lived as little creatures like us who just move about and grovel about in this petty little quarrelsome and vicious little earth that we live in, sinful and fallen. Why? That you who live there, through his poverty, might be rich. That there might be some line of communication, that through the poverty of Christ, we who are dead in trespasses and sins can become spiritually alive and enter into the riches of God, and ultimately to share in his glory. That's the object of it. Before long, we shall be singing so many carols. And I'll start by reciting one of them. That thou who art rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Remember, for God so loved the world, all for love's sake became as poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man. So that's our first picture there. You know the grace of God. The grace of God that invaded this earth. The grace of God that has come to deal with sinful man, that we might be able to share in the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one thing. The span of God's grace. My grace, it's His grace, the grace of God. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Sufficient grace. Think about that with me for a moment. Sufficient grace. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, consider the death of the cross. All it says in that phrase there in the Philippian epistle, even the death of the cross. Now, what is this cross? Plenty of churches have got decorative crosses on the outside. I don't know what I think for or against that. Some have them lit up. I suppose it shows a sign that it is a place of worship. Some have them in their churches. Some do not have them there. And some can have them decorative outside and inside and yet do not know the meaning of the cross. It's possible. One can even wear a little crucifix and yet not know the meaning of the cross. There is a meaning of the cross. It is one thing to look at the symbol, and it is one thing to know even the meaning of the symbol in as far as it was once a wooden cross where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was nailed, and to know that that event took place. That is one thing, and it is another thing to know the meaning of the cross. And that it is sufficient for me. We sing, don't we? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. It must have a special meaning. In the same epistles, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe one of those verses that stands out in that particular way. There are verses like that, aren't there? They are the highlight verses, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verses like that, that we all know. Well, here is one, and it brings the meaning of the cross. And the apostle there wants you to bring your eyes and to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. He wants you to consider that. And here is the verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us. In the meaning of the cross, then, here is the one who is without sin. The next phrase is, who knew no sin, who could not lie, who could not sin, who could not deny himself. Like God, there were three things that Jesus Christ could not do. And yet the three negatives point to the positive of the holiness and the integrity of his character. He could not sin. We can. He could not lie. We can. He could not deny himself. We can cover ourselves quite easily and readily. God does something. God is in Calvary too. For he hath made him. There's my son. I'm going to do something now to him. For mankind. I'm going to give him a great burden. He made him to be sin for us. Now let's be clear about this. He never became dirty. I use that word deliberately. He never became unclean. He never became sinful. But what took place was this, that the guilt and the shame and the responsibility and the weight and the punishment too of our sin was laid on him. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of the weight that is here. Our ordinary weight in stones and pounds are nothing compared to the weight of some of our words. Are nothing compared to the weight of some of our actions and the repercussions of those things. The weight of our sin, original, and all its repercussions. Even in one congregation like this, let alone in one city or in one country. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Small wonder then, he says in Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. For God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's not one of us here who's able to say that we've never been devious, that we've never been unkind, that we've never been mean. There's no one. There's no one that can point a finger to another and say, you're like that, but I'm not like that. We're sinful. We're sinful creatures. Without the grace of God, there'd be no hope for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there is a great purpose in him. We have imputed our sin to him, but counted to him. The penalty is paid. A terrible penalty, equal in intensity to eternal damnation for us all. What a weight. What a shame. What a terrible, terrible suffering that was. No wonder we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And he there paid the penalty for my sin, because of the grace of God. Now then, why does he do that to me? Well, as I come to him by faith, as I come to him by faith, and repentance too, turning away from what I was, my sin is forgiven. I stay on that. My sin is forgiven. Yours? Yours? That absolute peace of heart and mind? Or are you just the same as you were? As you always were? Or are you able to say with deep gratitude of heart, my sin is forgiven. My sin forgiven. If Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. I made an end of all my sin. Then what about myself? Then I see my sin has been removed. I am forgiven. But what about me now? And then he counts for me his righteousness. Here it is. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are going to have a righteousness that's the same as the righteousness of God. Where? In him. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Not in me. Not in you. Not in any fancy theology that people may bring forth. But in Christ himself. So there we have the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God. And so now we are able to say that when the time comes, I shall be able to have righteousness with fellowship with God. Why? Righteousness meets righteousness. The righteousness of God through Christ in me meets the righteousness of God in him. And there they can have fellowship with one another. It's a miracle that little grubby things like us, with petty little minds, in small little ways, should be able to be raised up to a place of the forgiveness of sins and to know that we are forgiven by faith and repentance in Christ. When I stand, says McShane, before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, some people in the day of judgment will try and bring some of their best good works, and they'll say, well, when I was a young man, I was fairly keen on some rather humanitarian occupation and trying to drag some little filthy rag and put it over him. And another person might say, well, I was always a very religious person and drag another filthy rag and put it over them. And the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, dressed in him alone. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And that the grace of God is in the heart of Christ in Calvary. It's sufficient to cover all my sin. Whatever you may be here tonight, or myself, sufficient to cover all my sin. Sufficient grace to cover and forgive all my sin, whatever ever it may be. Sufficient grace to forgive me. Sufficient grace to receive me. Sufficient grace to give me strength in weakness. Sufficient grace to help me in my infirmities. Sufficient grace to help me when I am in reproaches. Sufficient grace to be with me in necessities. Sufficient grace to be with me in persecution. Sufficient grace to be with me in distresses. Sufficient grace. Grace enough to save me. Grace enough to keep me. And grace enough to take me home. My grace is sufficient. And you remember this hymn, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Then the last little word. My grace is sufficient for thee, for you, for me. It is a personal thing, a personal experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a personal involvement in our salvation. If I may read you this verse from Philippians, and to be found in him, and we've been found in some very funny places, haven't we? Our minds have been found in many, many wanderings, and our hearts have been found in very odd places. Our feet might have taken us to very peculiar places as well, but to be found in him, that's a wonderful thing. This is when the grace of God has laid hold upon a soul and has quickened that soul and made it aware of its sin and aware of the holiness of God. And it makes its first spiritual exercise and turns in the direction of God and the conviction of sin and the sorrow that that brings with it and the delight of the thought of God, and then ultimately coming by faith and repentance into that forgiveness and into that peace with God. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And in that chapter, Paul goes on to argue. He says, I thought I'd got a marvelous righteousness. I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was this, I was that. I fasted. I went to church, synagogue, temple, whatever you say. I did this, I did that, I fulfilled the law. I was perfect in this, that, and the other. But it was all a heap of rubbish as compared to the knowledge of Christ. It was self-righteousness like filthy rags in all my efforts to keep the law. Now I'm found in him. Are you found in him? Have you found the Savior? And to recognize that you are not depending on pathetic little efforts, however religious they may be, but to be found immersed in the forgiveness of Christ, immersed in the sufficient grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our mind can understand that he died for our sins. We can see our need, and we can see a glimpse of his grace when we are enlightened. Our hearts can feel the wounds of sin, and our hearts can know the yearning for healing when we have been enlightened. Our will can long for him alone and not be satisfied for any other than Jesus Christ himself. And when at last you say, he is my Savior, not his, the, a, but my Savior, like being able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. It's also the shepherd. It's also a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And that this is personal to you. While we look not at the things, as Paul in the same epistle, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at the progress that's here. Sufficient grace. Sufficient grace to forgive a sinner. Sufficient grace to stand in the day of judgment and to receive, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," sufficient grace to live in that day and to be able to live and look on God. Sufficient grace to die knowing that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Sufficient grace to know that we have built a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Sufficient grace to know that God loves us and is preparing for us. As it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You can say all that when you can really say about God, "His grace is sufficient for me, for my salvation, for my peace with God, for my place in heaven, for my acceptance before God." And this is a remarkable thing, you see. These who are recipients of the grace of God are so in order that they might be rich. And when we enter into glory, he shares with us his riches. No wonder he says, you see, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard." You've seen a lot, haven't you? Traveled far and wide. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard." We've heard a lot. With the television and the radio, we can hear music and kind of things we'd never normally have heard. "Nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man." Whatever we've seen or heard or thought in our hearts pales into insignificance in comparison with the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. For he meets us with grace in glory. He meets us personally. He wipes away our tears from our eyes. Not an archangel, not an angel, not a cherubic figure, but God himself. Oh, what a God. Oh, what a Savior. No wonder we say love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. And then when we enter glory, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. His grace is sufficient for you and for me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us now and pray that thou mightest help us as we come to the Lord's table. Grant us, O Lord, a sense of peace and of thy presence. For thy name's sake, amen.